good morning.
I think you're out there somewhere. Yeah, but good to see you. Darlene, I would like to thank you folks for having us down for so many years now. But we're getting older, so we're beginning to fade into the background. So we'll just have to see how the future holds. I also wanted to ask you, do you remember Warren and Flo Dunham? Did they used to come to the chapel yet on occasion? Oh, did they? Well, you know, they worked up at Lake Geneva. Yeah. Well, Warren was my best friend. We met way back in 1959 as students. He was in his second year at Emmaus. I came in my first year, and we became like that. And we were like that for some 60 years. But as you know, Warren went home to be with the Lord about 4 years ago. But we just received word yesterday that Florence, she just went home to be with the Lord yesterday morning. And they're having a dedication, not a dedication service, but I think the daughter called it a funeral service. These days they call them celebration of life service. Well, they're having that next week. So appreciate you. Prayer for the rest of the family. They had three children, two boys and one daughter. And Darlene and I will be going down and being participating in the celebration next Saturday morning. Then we're going to get on the road and drive way back and try to be with you next week. So if I give you a call and say I can't come, well, don't be surprised. But anyway, it's nice to see you folks. I'd like to read with you this morning from the book of Proverbs chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there with me, Proverbs chapter 4. You may remember that the very last passage that we read last week, the very last section, Jesus said, "And so my heavenly Father will do to you unless you forgive from your heart, you know, those who have sinned against you." I had that in the text. I'd like to pick up on the word heart and talk about it a little bit together with you this morning. And we have some really interesting verses about the heart in Proverbs chapter 4. Actually, just earlier, I counted through just the book of Proverbs, and Solomon wrote and referred to the heart of man at least 24 times. Actually, in the whole of Scripture, there are more than 700 references to the heart. But the interesting thing is that very few of those times is it referring to the physical heart. It's talking about something that's part of our immaterial nature of man. And we'll talk about that just a little bit together this morning. So I'd like to read with you from verse 20 of chapter 4. We'll read through the end of the chapter, but our focus will really be on just one verse in our thinking this morning. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 20. "My son, pay attention to my word. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them deviate from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all his flesh. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a perverse mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and even let your eyelids be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the track of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." The verse we're interested in this morning is verse number 23, where Solomon said again, "Guard or keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." I read a story some years ago about a young man who was a student in a Bible college out near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And one morning he went to his mailbox, and there was a note inside that had come from one of the staff members that a very, very wealthy lady in the suburbs of Philadelphia was looking for a student to come and do some work around her house. So the staff member gave the note to this young man. So he called her, and someone answered the phone and told him, "Yes, we need someone to come and help us, but you have to be here at 9 o'clock in the morning sharp." So he agreed to go, and he shows up a few minutes before 9 and waits outside. And when he got there, he realized that the house had a huge rock wall built around it. So, and with a speaker at the gate, with an iron gate. And so he waited, and then sharply at 9 o'clock, a voice came over the speaker. The young man identified himself. She wanted to know his name. She wanted to know where he went to school, all the information that he had already given her on a telephone call. At any rate, she was quite happy with that, and the gates began to open, and he drives up to this beautifully manicured lawn. In fact, this lady was extremely wealthy, and she had beautifully manicured lawn, had a huge wall around it, and as he drove up, he was just admiring the scenery, and when he got near the house, he realized that there was another rock wall built around the house with another gate. So he stopped at the gate and he rings the bell there, and the voice came over and made him identify himself, which he did, and they let him in, and he went up, and when he arrived at the house, there was a lady standing up on the porch, and she looked like a maid. She was kind of dressed like a maid, and she made him identify himself again, which he thought was very strange. She was quite happy, and then she took him inside. And that, where he met then the owner of this beautiful house. She was sitting in the living room chatting with her mother. So he went in and introduced himself, and they chatted for a few minutes. And then she told him the kind of work that she wanted him to do. And he accomplished it in half a day and went back to the college where he was studying. A few days later, he received another call from the same lady. She wanted him to come back. And she told him on the phone, she said, I wanted to see if you were trustworthy and if you could do good work. And she said, I believe you can, so I'd like for you to come back and do more work for me. So he went back, and again, he made his way all the way into the house and chatted with the owner. And after a bit, she took him by the hand and led him back into a part of the house that he had never had not gone into before. She went into this one big room, and there was a door on the other side. She went and opened it up, and they walked down into a lower area that looked a bit like a den. There was a nice couches and lots of books lining around the room, and he was so taken up with the books because he was a student. And she said to him, she said, now don't look, but I'll tell you when to look. And so after a couple of minutes, she invited him to look, and when he turned, there was a door that he hadn't seen before because there was a piece of furniture over the door. But she had opened it up. It must have been like a secret passage. And she took him down into this room. And in this room, there were lots and lots of file cabinets and a mahogany desk. And that apparently was where the lady did some of her work during the day. But there was a huge vault on the other side of the room. And this young man was so taken up with it. Oh, why would you have this great big vault down in this lower part of the house? And then she told him the story. She said, well, my father, before the Depression, made lots and lots of money. And during the Depression, he lost all of his money. So when the Depression had gone by, he was determined that he would be rich again, but he would never put his money in banks. So he did, according to this lady, he became very wealthy again. And he began to actually bury his money in the backyard. And he soon realized that that was not the wisest thing to do. So he bought this huge vault. And all the money that he made from that time on to the time of his death, he put in that vault, along with documents for investments. And then she said, my dad told me I needed to guard this vault and follow his instructions. So the young man did the work that day that she gave him to do, and he went back to the college. Several months went by, and she called him again. And he went out for a second time, or a third time, actually. And when he arrived, she herself, instead of the maid, was standing on the front porch. And she was dressed up in a way that she'd never been before. She looked like she was getting ready maybe to go to a concert or something. She looked very, very nice. And her face was just, she was smiling And he said to her, he said, "Why are you smiling today like that?" She said, "Well, I'm going to get married. I have met someone that loves me, and he's told me that he's going to marry me." So she, while he was talking to her, the sports car drove up, and this was her fiance. He came up on the front porch, and she introduced him to the student. And the student said, later he said, there was something about the man that he just thought wasn't right. I'm sure you've had that kind of a feeling. You meet someone for the first time, and you kind of get an impression that you're not as sure if they're really honest or straight with you. But at any rate, he had that feeling. And he did quite a bit of work for her that day, and then he went back to the college. Quite a few months went by, and she called again and asked if he would come, but also bring a good number of students with her, because she was going to have to move out of her home. So he went back, and when he met her this time, she took him into the kitchen area, and they sat down for a little talk, and she began to cry. And with tears, she told him that this man who had promised to marry her had really absconded with all of her money. He convinced her that she needed to invest that money, because then that would mean that they would be safe for the rest of their lives, and any family that they had, they would be safe as well. But what he really did was he was stealing all of her money. So now she's virtually penniless, and she had to move out of the house. So they helped her move, and after that, he didn't hear from her again. A couple of years later, he picked up the Philadelphia Inquirer, and in it, there was just a little piece of news about a lady by the name of Annie McDowell, who had been found dead on the 1500 block of Arch Street in the city. And the little note went on to say that she was penniless and indigenous. I read that story and I thought, you know, that's a great illustration, because Solomon here tells us that to guard our hearts. Annie did not guard the safe where all of the money was that her father had given to her. She didn't guard it, she didn't keep it. In the end, she lost everything. Now, Solomon, in this amazing portion of the book of Proverbs, tells us that we're to guard our hearts. Now, if we're to guard our hearts, I would suggest there are four things that we need to know. We need to know, what is the meaning of the heart? If it occurs 700 times in Scripture, and we're told here that we're to guard the heart, what does the heart mean? How does the Bible define the heart? That's the first thing we need to know. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves that the heart of man was totally corrupted at the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, their hearts were totally corrupted. The third thing that we need to know about the heart, if we're to guard, is that God has made a provision that affects our heart, that will enable us to guard our hearts. And then the fourth thing, just very briefly, is, what are the gateways to the heart of man? And I think we can all see that this is really, really quite important. So if the heart is the immaterial part of man, man is made up of, it depends on what Bible students you read, something we're called tripartite beings, spirit, soul, and body. I tend to think of it just two parts. This part that's material, the other part that is immaterial. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, you remember when God fashioned man out of the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a human, he became a living being or a living soul. I think the NIV says a living creature. But the soul of man is where the heart is. That's the immaterial part of man. And it's really our point of contact with God. We don't necessarily have contact with God through our bodies, in the body itself, but our heart is what has our contact with God. So if we're to guard our hearts, we need to know what the meaning of the heart is. And amazingly, it's not always true But sometimes it's true that the first time you find a particular word in the scriptures, it will give you a definition that will almost remain consistent throughout the rest of the Bible. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. You have the first three occurrences of the word heart, and interestingly enough, it helps us understand the meaning. So we'll read from Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read verses 5 through 8 first. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So the Lord was sorry, or he was grieved, that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So God has a heart. We have a heart. And then let's read on from verse 7. Then the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the land, mankind and animals as well, and crawling things and the birds of the sky. For God speaking, saying, I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There are two occurrences of the word heart there. Notice how it's defined. It says, first of all, in verse number 5, every intent of the thoughts of their heart was evil continually. So part of the meaning of the word heart is it refers to the intellect of man, to the mind of man. So in our minds we think, in our minds we meditate, it's in our minds that we make decisions, but it all originates in the mind. And the text says here that every intent of the thoughts of the heart. So there seems to be some distinction in the text between the intent and the thoughts. And the inclinations of man is his disposition. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. So we're saying here that the disposition of man and every thought that he has is evil continually. But the second use of the word heart in verse 6 is used with regard to the Lord. It says he was grieved in his heart. Now, grief is an emotion. Regret is an emotion. Sadness is emotion. Sorrow is emotion. Feeling a sense of regret is an emotion. So when we read the word heart in this passage, it includes the mind, the intellect of man, but it also includes his emotions. And then the third use of the word is by over in chapter 8. The flood is over, and Moses has emerged from the ark. Verse 20, he built an altar to the Lord and took some of every kind of clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself. Now, in some translations, it uses the word heart. But he goes on to say, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So those verses tell us that the heart not only refers to the intellect, the mind, also the emotions, but also to the volitional ability of man. That's where we make our decisions. So when you read through the scriptures, it's interesting that every time you come to the word heart, depending on the context, you can find out what the meaning is, whether it's mind or whether there's an emphasis on emotion or if there's an emphasis on making a decision. Now, every decision we make comes from the heart. And let me give you a couple of examples. I arrived at Emmaus Bible College or Bible School back in those days, 1959, as I mentioned earlier. And in those days, they had kind of a big brother program where a second-year student would take a first-year student out and show them around Oak Park and around the school itself. So my little brother was actually bigger than I was. He was a brother from out in Pennsylvania, J.B. Ebersole. So after on the way back, we stopped in this little restaurant just a few doors down from the Emmaus entrance. We went in to have something to drink, and this waitress came up to take care of us. And I remember looking at her thinking, she's kind of pretty. But in my mind, I'm thinking that she's probably not a believer, so I didn't think any more about it. So Jake and I finished our drink. We went off to the college, and Bill McDonald was president back in those days, and he was very Bostonian. So man, at supper time, the girls had to wear skirts and dresses, and men had to wear a white shirt and tie, and we said family style. So that afternoon, or that evening, when we went down for supper, I saw the same waitress in the restaurant was also serving in the cafeteria at Emmaus. And we began to, you know how you do when this little puppy love starts, you know, you begin to show interest in each other. Well, a number of years later, I married that young lady that was working in the restaurant. But you see what happened? I saw her. I felt a sense of attraction through my emotions. And eventually I made a decision that I wanted to date her. That was an action of the mind, an action of the heart. Well, let's take another example. I suppose down on Michigan Avenue in downtown Chicago. I haven't been there in years, so I'm hoping this is a valid illustration. But let's suppose the beautiful jewelry store on Michigan Avenue. And one night, this man is making his way. He's come out of a tavern. He's making his way down the street, and he comes to this jewelry store. And he looks in, and he sees this beautiful gold necklace, or silver necklace. He looks at it. And he begins to feel a sense that I'd like to have that for myself. And then he takes a glass cutter. This is a story. This takes a glass cutter, he cuts out a hole in the front window, reaches in and takes the silver necklace for himself. What has he done? He's performed out of his heart. He saw something, he felt an emotion for that, and he made a decision to steal it. Now, every action you and I take always emerges from the heart. It begins in the mind, affects our emotions, and eventually we'll make a decision. Sometimes I think of it a little bit like this. I think of a spring on the top of a mountain. Water's flowing downhill. There's a reservoir. And in that reservoir, there are three layers. The first level will liken it to the mind. The second level will liken to the emotions. And the third level will liken to our wills. So water comes down, it goes into the first tank, then it'll flow into the second tank, and it'll flow into the third tank. Now, in the same way, every decision we make will begin in the mind, it will affect our emotions, and eventually it will lead us to making a decision. So when Solomon tells us in this amazing passage that we're to guard our hearts, he was telling us we need to guard our minds, we need to guard our emotions, and obviously that will affect the decisions that we make. So when he tells us to guard our minds or our hearts, for out of it flow the issues, the behavior of life. You remember the Lord Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He talks about bringing out a good treasure from our heart. So everything will begin here. Now, the gateway to the mind is something else that I'd like to just make a couple of comments about. So the first thing is then that the meaning of the heart refers to our mind, our emotions, and our will. The second thing is that the heart of man, his mind, his emotions, and his will was totally corrupted at the fall. Let me just give you one passage that kind of illustrates that. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. There's a parallel passage also in the book of Colossians, but we'll read this one first in Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin to read at verse number 17. And here the Apostle Paul wrote, therefore this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. the lesson for us that we're not, our lifestyle should not be like those of the unsaved. They're called Gentiles in the passage. But notice what he says. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. So what he's telling us in that passage is that the mind of man and his emotions and his will are futile because they don't have the life of God. So that's why unsaved people, what they do is just natural. It just comes to them naturally. If someone wants to steal, that's just a natural response to what they see or what they want. So sometimes with unsaved people, you know, we're kind of down on unsaved people about the way they act. But I keep reminding myself, that's their nature. That just comes naturally to them. And this text tells us, it doesn't refer to the fall of man, but because of the fall, Paul says the mind of man is futile, that it's darkened, and that it's hard. So the mind of man has been corrupted at the fall, but also his emotions. And notice how Paul refers to that in verse number 19. And they, referring back to the Gentiles, with this futility of their minds, have become callous. Callousness is an emotion. So because of sin, they become callous. And then notice the next part of the verse that says, and they have given themselves over to sensuality. They've made the decision. So the Gentiles in their mind are futile. They have become callous about sin. And so they give themselves over. That's the decision. They give themselves over to sensuality. So the mind of man was corrupt at the time of the fall, and it continues to corrupt. So when we think about ourselves, if we are believers, you know, how do we deal with hearts that still show the vestiges of corruptness? And that leads to the third point, that God has made a number of provisions for us so that we can guard our hearts. But the one that I think we should maybe emphasize this morning is found in 1 John chapter 3. If you'd like to just turn there with me for just a moment. 1 John chapter 3, and let's read from verse 8. We'll just read verses 8 and 9. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. The one who does sin is of the devil. That means they have a relationship with the devil. Because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of Man was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now notice verse 9. For everyone who has been born of God, that is, has experienced a new birth, does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now notice the two things he says. Because of the new birth, he does not sin. And then at the end of the verse, he says he cannot sin. So the question is, what did John mean by that statement? Well, the tenses of the verbs in the book of 1 John indicate that he's talking about a persistent pattern. It's not the nature of your life to continue sinning, because something happened at the time of our new birth. And what John says happened is God put his seed within us, and that seed abides in us. So the question is, what is the seed that John is talking about? It's his seed. And I think what it means is that at the moment of our conversion, God implanted in our spirit his very own moral nature. Doesn't mean we become sinless, but it does mean that he changed our disposition. So if I had to define the word sin in this text, I would say that it refers to the disposition of man. Now think about it this way. Before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they had a perfect mind, they had perfect emotions, and a perfect will. They had a perfect heart. Now, we don't know how much time went by between the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall of man. We have no idea. It could have been hundreds of years. None of us know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But they were perfect. But when they disobeyed God in the garden, then they took to themselves an evil disposition. And that's the way we live. That's what motivates mankind to sin, is because their disposition, their nature. Some Bible teachers like to call it nature. Nature doesn't really communicate too much with me. But if you tell me a disposition, then I understand that. So mankind has a disposition to evil, to do things that are bad. It doesn't mean every man does all the evil things all the time, but it does mean that our disposition is toward that which is evil. But at the moment of our conversion, God gave us his seed. He gave us a new disposition. So before you and I were saved, we did not have a favorable disposition toward God. But after we're saved, we do have a favorable disposition before God. That's why we enjoy reading our Bibles. That's why we enjoy fellowship with other Christians. That's why our minds, our worldview changes so drastically, because God has changed the disposition of our hearts. Now that means that our disposition will affect the heart. If I have a favorable disposition toward God, it will affect my mind, will affect my emotions, and obviously in the end will affect the decisions that I make. And that's why that you and I do not do the same things that we did before. Now we still have the old disposition, because we still have the old sinful nature. And that's why living the Christian life, we're walking through life with two dispositions. The old one that's toward sin, the new one that's toward God himself. So when Solomon tells us in this amazing passage that we're to guard our hearts, he probably didn't know anything about the truth I'm sharing with you this morning from the book of 1 John. But everything has changed. So if we're to guard our hearts, how do we do that? Well, that probably requires a whole different study. But let me suggest that there are two gateways to the heart of man. I think about it this way. When Darlene and I lived in Seoul, Korea, a good number of years ago, well, by this time they were all gone. But originally, when Seoul City was built, it had at least four gates. And those four gates was what allowed entrance into the city itself. That was true, obviously, in Jerusalem, in the Old Testament. Many other ancient castles had some kind of a drawbridge that had to be. It was the means by which you could gain entrance into the city itself. In the same way, the mind of man has to have gateways into the mind, into the heart. The gateways are two ways. Let me suggest those. First is through the eyes. A blind man can have thoughts, but you and I who can see, we can actually see, and what we see is filtered into our hearts. So guarding the heart means that we need to guard what we see. But the other means of getting into the gateway into the heart is the ears, whatever we hear. So when I read this text, that's what comes to my mind. Solomon says, Charlie, you need to guard your heart. And the text is saying to all of us this morning, guard your heart. So how do we do that? Well, we have to watch what we see. With our eyes, we read the scriptures. With our eyes, we watch TV. With our eyes, we look at other people. The eye gate is the key way into the heart of man, because what we see goes into the mind, and from the mind it affects our emotions, and then we will be making decisions. So if we go back to the two illustrations I gave before, I saw Darlene. That came through the eye gate. the thief saw through his eyes, and it led him to steal. So the gateway, the first gateway through that neck is through the ears. I heard a friend of mine who used to be a missionary in Turkey a good number of years ago said he read. I can't vouch for this, but he did say that there was a study done in Latin America, and whoever put this study together claimed they could actually change culture by music. So that means that whatever people hear will affect the way they think. It will affect their minds, it will affect their emotions, and probably in many instances make a decision. The other morning I went to a men's breakfast in Dubuque, and I pulled up in a parking slot, and suddenly I hear this car coming in. Man, the music was blaring. Well, you probably heard it many times here in Chicago. And wouldn't you know, he pulled in right by me. So I looked over at him. I mean, I think he had the volume turned up as far as it would go. But I simply think of that man now. He's listening to this music. I couldn't even understand the words. But he's listening to the music. And it obviously is affecting his mind and his emotions, because he keeps listening to the music. So guarding the heart and guarding the mind is so critical in living the Christian life. Guard your hearts with all diligence, and that word means above all else. We're to guard our hearts, because that's where the issues of life come from. You probably have heard this story before, but when Peter Marshall was a chaplain at the center, he was a Scottish man, and he told this following story, but the purpose of his story was to show the importance of the wife and the family. But many preachers have used it to illustrate other things, which I'd like to do as well. But the story that he told was that in this certain village up on the hill, it was a beautiful pool of water, spring of water, and the spring water flowed right down into the village, so that the little lakes in the village were crystal clear. The water was good to drink, and little ducks could float around on the pond. And they had an old man that hired, the city had hired an old man to make sure that the spring was not polluted. And over a period of time, they got so they didn't want to pay his salary, so they released him. And guess what happened? The silt and the leaves and dirt began to fill up the spring at the top of the hill. So all of the water that flowed down became dirty and corrupt, and eventually there were problems plumbing in the village, and the little lakes no longer were safe to swim in. His whole point was, in telling that story, was that the wife is like that. She is so critical to the family. But I think for our sake this morning, we can say that spring is like the heart of man. If our hearts are pure, if we're guarding our hearts, then the behavior, the issues of our lives will be very different, and we can become more and more Christ-like. I read the story once that David Livingstone, the great Scottish missionary, when he died in Zambia, the Africans loved him so well and so much that they actually cut out his physical heart and buried it in the African soil. And then they took his body down to the sea, and his body was shipped back to England, where he was interned in Westminster Abbey. I actually saw where he was interned once a few years ago. But they saw the heart, if I could use that expression, not the physical heart, but they saw his action for so many years, how much he loved them and how much he served them. And so they wanted to keep his heart in Africa. And could I suggest this morning that God wants to keep our hearts in such a way that you and I will reflect more and more the character and the behavior of the Lord Jesus. Because after all, he wants to conform us into the very image of His Son. Now, you and all, we all have different temperament this morning. Some of you may be melancholic. Others of you may be an extrovert or somewhere in between. But God can reflect the characteristics of Christ through our personalities and through our temperaments, no matter what they are. A melancholic person can still express love and joy and peace. A person that's very bashful and introvert, they can still experience the same fruit of the Spirit in their lives. But all of that comes also from guarding our hearts. And may the Lord help us this morning as we think about the importance of the heart, that we will guard it so that we can become more and more godly in our behavior. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word, and we do ask for the ministry of Your Spirit to help each one of us to guard our hearts above all else. We pray as we commit ourselves to You for this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.